Good morning, everyone. As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to apply 1 John 1:9 to confess any unconfessed sins before the study of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, in all your ways you are just. You are faithful and without injustice. You are upright and you have no part in unrighteousness or partiality. You cannot be bribed. Father, we thank you that your throne has its foundation in justice. For we know that we will always find justice with you. We thank you this morning for Bruce and Bev McDonald and their continued work on your behalf as they do the good works which you have prepared beforehand for them to walk in. Father, we ask that they would be bold in proclaiming your justice, both what that means for those who are sinners and for those whom you have given your righteousness. Father, we pray this morning also for Pastor Phil Congdon and New Braunfels Bible Church. We ask that they would have a heart of compassion, that they would not withhold good when it is in their power to do so. Father, we pray this morning for Ron Davis, for the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and our House of Representatives. We ask that they would be just in performing their duties, in forming our laws, and in the enforcement of those laws. We ask, Lord, that you would maintain within our country a faithful remnant of those who worship you always. But Father, we ask that that remnant would be instrumental in restoring our land to serving you all the days of our lives. Father, we pray for our body here today. We ask that you would continue to be with Lavona as she has surgery tomorrow. We ask for your guidance as her doctors work to resolve, through the means available to them, the problems that she faces physically. So too, Father, we pray for the Dunn family as they're preparing their new home. We thank you for your blessing upon them in this matter and ask that you would continue to provide for them the help and resources that they need to finish so they can move in. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, it seems today that people are looking for an excuse to sue someone. It's almost like they're looking for any and every opportunity to take someone to court. And we know that there's nothing new under the sun. Jesus dealt with such things as well. And we're going to see today how Jesus handles the Pharisees as they look for an excuse to take him to court. And after today, we're going to be taking a break from Luke and looking back into the Old Testament for a little while. But this morning, let's start with Luke chapter 6, and we're going to be working in verses 1 through 11. I know it says 1 through 19 there, but it's 1 through 11. I typoed. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?' After looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." So starting in verses 1 and 2, "Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Now, Luke changes scenes here All right. We were looking at the calling of Levi and the banquet at Levi's house. And this is a different scene. And yet, even as Luke presents this as another scene, he makes continuity as he looks back to that time. And he says, on the Sabbath, that's the setting for this scene. So we've got a new scene, and the scene is about the Sabbath. It's occurring on the Sabbath, and we will see that this is really about what does it mean to be the Sabbath. So this is the fact that it's the Sabbath, that's emphasizes the most important part of the setting of this scene. It's the Sabbath. His disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. And here we have an imperfect. They didn't just do this once. This was a process that they continued to do. As they were walking by, they were plucking and snacking as they were going along. And in one sense, this is a wholly legitimate action. It is not like they were filching the people's food and you know, little white stealing instead of a little white lie. No, this is permitted by law. If we look at Deuteronomy 23:24, it says, "When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat the grapes and until you are satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket." Right? And that's one. There are other verses as well that talk about this harvesting by hand to eat. Right? So as you walk through somebody's vineyard, you can eat the grapes. As you walk through somebody's field, you can eat the grain. As you walk through somebody's orchard, you can eat the apple, that kind of thing. Right? But the idea is that you do not harvest with the intent of gathering and taking away and keeping for later. This is fulfilling your hunger on the spot. So here we have the disciples doing something that is legal in that respect, that they're permitted to feed themselves as they're walking through this grain field. All right, but as we're going to see in the next verse, this picking and rubbing, it constitutes work in the Pharisees' eyes. Right? The picking to the Pharisees is harvesting food. The rubbing is preparing that food to eat it. So they are doing things that they shouldn't be doing on the Sabbath. That's how the Pharisees see this. And as we look at this, we need to keep in mind what's gone before. Jesus has already said that he being in his presence and the fact that he has come changes how people are to look at the Old Testament. Right? Things are different now that Jesus has come. So his presence really, it opens up new freedoms and new possibilities that can't be constrained within the Pharisaic idea of piety. Right? Their preference and desire for the old, their refusal to try the new wine that comes with Jesus, right? It just doesn't work anymore. Now, Luke doesn't bother to tell us what the Pharisees are doing there, why they're there. It just, they show up on the scene. The disciples are eating, but the Pharisees said. And here Luke presents alternatives. We have those who follow Jesus because they're disciples. They're seeking to learn, to understand. They want to hear him teach. They want to see his miracles. And then we have the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are with him too. But they're with him for a whole different reason. Right? And they are held distinct here as not disciples. There's the disciples and the Pharisees. And here the disciples as a group is not restricted to the 12. There were more disciples than just the 12 we sing about this morning. Right? There were other disciples. And even in the passage following this, the 12 are going to be picked. Right, but there are other people, and this body of people are walking through this field, and they're all having breakfast, lunch, I don't know. So, and it says some of the Pharisees, we've seen scribes and Pharisees, we've had them talk with Jesus a couple times now. They haven't come ahead on either any of those discussions, all right, but we still have some of them. A subset of that group has been following Jesus. I don't know, maybe they had some sort of cycle. Whose day is it to watch Jesus today? Right, but the idea is that some of them are keeping an eye on him. And their question, when they say, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Saturday?" All right, this is like we saw in Luke 5:30 and 33, where they're not seeking to understand. It's not that they genuinely seek to understand the reasoning of the disciples here. No, they're using questions to show their disdain, to show their disapproval. They just happen to frame that in a question rather than an outright statement. And here so we're clear because English doesn't make it. They're using the second person plural. They're speaking to the disciples as a whole rather than to Jesus. Why do you disciples, why do you as a body, why are you doing these things? And there's a significant amount of law that was surrounding the Sabbath, right? We'll do a quick survey here. Exodus 16, 23 to 25 teaches that the manna given by God, during that time, there was an extra portion given the day before so that they wouldn't collect on the Sabbath because there wasn't any given for the Sabbath. God didn't give them manna on the seventh day. Exodus 20:10 prohibits work on the Sabbath, whether you're a slave or a freeman. Exodus 34:21 prohibits work on the Sabbath even during harvest. Oh, that starts coming a little closer to what our story is about. Exodus 35:2 repeats that command. Oh, but it comes with the penalty of death for those who work on the Sabbath. Leviticus 23:3 again repeats that command not to work on the Sabbath. Numbers 15:32 to 35 provides the example of a man gathering wood on the Sabbath who was executed at the Lord's command. Deuteronomy 5:12 to 13 provides another reminder not to work on the Sabbath. Do you get the picture? The Sabbath was a big deal. All right? And when we see something repeated time and time and time again in the Word of God, we're supposed to pay attention. This was a big deal. There were a lot of laws and a lot of reminders. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't work on the Sabbath. Keep it holy. All right. Now, the Pharisees, in the way they're laying this out, they don't say this is against the Mosaic law, but they say this is against the law or what is permitted. And what they're doing here is they're talking about this Pharisaic policy that was the law around the law. Right? That there was the law itself as given by Moses, but then they grew these traditions of how to interpret that and what that meant. It became a fencing in of the law, so you didn't come anywhere close to the infraction of the law. The Mishnah, the Jewish commentary on the law, dedicated a whole section, a whole large unit, a volume, if you will, to what was done and not done on the Sabbath. And there were 39 prohibitions regarding the Sabbath, what you couldn't do. All right. And in this detailed list, reaping, threshing, winnowing, preparing food, those were all very clearly set out in the Mishnah of what you don't do. All right, so here we have a fourfold violation of the Mishnah. They haven't just crossed one line. They've crossed pretty much every line you can cross here. Now, we don't have any indication that Jesus is eating, right? But this is the disciples. And the Pharisees, as they are attacking the disciples, really are questioning Jesus' righteousness and his right to teach. If he can't keep his disciples in line, then what right does he have to be a teacher? What right does he have to forgive sins, which we've covered before, and this is this ongoing repercussions from that claim, if he can't even teach his own disciples to do the right thing? Now, verses 3 through 5. And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.'" So they direct their criticism to the disciples, and once again, Jesus steps forward, and Jesus answers. And really, he recognizes that this is against him. This is an attack on him. by way of the disciples, and Jesus steps forward to take it. All right, he, as we mentioned last week, this acts as a form of protection for his disciples. He's being a good leader in that respect. All right, he teaches his disciples as he refutes and rebukes the Pharisees. All right. And he says, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?" So Jesus has this annoying habit of answering a question with a question. And you could almost imagine the Pharisees' frustration building. And as he asks this, right, there's a little sarcasm here. Right? The Pharisees knew their Old Testament. I mean, if there were any Jews that knew the Old Testament, it was the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, the scribes, that was their job. Professional theologians to copy the law, to interpret the law. They knew their Old Testament. So Jesus, haven't you read about David? Well, yeah, of course they have. And yet in asking that, he's implying that they've missed the point. That even though they knew the topic, they really didn't know it. And he looks back here to 1 Samuel 21:1-6. And he talks about David. And he talks about those who are with him. And here, David is doing something that's flat out against the law. This goes right against Moses. So he takes their Mishnaic reference and he trumps them with a flat out infraction of the Mosaic law. So, well, you know, let's set aside your piddling comment and let's go to the big thing. David broke the law. Haven't you read that? Don't you know that? And here he lists three actions by David. And he goes and he summarizes. He doesn't directly quote this, but he summarizes that passage. It says how he entered the house of God. All right, and here at this time, it's talking about the tabernacle. The temple hadn't been built, but he entered the tabernacle. All right, and there shouldn't be a problem there, assuming he didn't go all the way into the most holy place, and that's not covered. But he went into the tabernacle, and he took, and he ate the consecrated bread and gave it to his companions. Ooh. He took, he ate, he gave. All right. Now, this bread was already consecrated, and here's a nice little tidbit. It says that, you know, in that passage, it talks about that it had just been taken out and set aside and refreshed. And that happened once a week, that the new bread was brought in and left, and the old bread was taken out and given to the priests. All right, so this was a Sabbath. David went in on the Sabbath, and took the bread on the Sabbath. Right, so it just makes it, ties it a little closer to what's going on. And here, it doesn't even talk about, Jesus doesn't bring into the fact that the priest gave him the bread. Right, and the priest, you know, went in and checked, said, are you all, is everybody clean? Right, and David says, yeah, we're all clean. That's not even a factor here. Really, the factor is, David is the one driving this. David went in, David got the bread, David ate the bread, David gave the bread. And he says, it's not lawful for any except for the priest to eat. So David, by law, is not permitted to do this, and yet he did. And as you read through the passage, there's no condemnation of David for what he has done. This is never portrayed or looked at in Scripture as a sin. As David, what were you thinking? David, the wrath of God's going to come down on you. David, you're going to be executed because you have broken the Sabbath. No, no. None of that. This is actually portrayed as God's provision of David as he's trying to escape Saul, who's trying to kill him. So David's violation of the Mosaic law is greater than the disciples' breaking of this Mishnaic tradition. Right. But not only is David seemingly approved by God in transgressing the law, but as he does it and he gives it to his followers, his disciples, if you will, right, they are given exemption as well. So here we have David as an example, and Jesus is looking back to David, the greatest king of Israel, the one that everybody looks to, you know, and he's making a subtle reference to himself as the greater son of David. Remember, you have David, and then everything looks forward to that future son of David who would reign. And if David did this, and it's approved by God, how much more so if I give my disciples food, if I permit them to eat, how much more does Jesus have the right to allow this? But Jesus is also talking, if you will, a hierarchy of ethics. That David's example his defense using David as an example demonstrates that the ceremonial restrictions of law really need to give way with respect to human need. That their need for food was more important than the fact that this consecrated bread had been set aside for the priests. And so law it should not restrict, it's not about limiting what people can do so much as it's pointing them to God and encouraging them, especially in the case of the Sabbath, to honor that day and take that day as a time of looking to the Lord. There are situations in which the law can be waived or can be transcended, and David and his men had that moment. So here we see Jesus clearly taking responsibility in comparing himself to David. He is taking responsibility for what his disciples are doing. And now he's saying, yeah, you're right. This disciple-master relationship is appropriate. So if you look at the disciples and what are the disciples doing, that's a reflection of the master. But I give them permission to do it. And I have that right. So his argument is, he's laid this out. He says, if you're going to condemn my disciples for what they're doing today, well, then you also have to condemn David for what he did with his men in eating the bread and giving it to them. You criticize us, you have to criticize David. But the problem is, well, are they supposed to criticize David on this point when Scripture doesn't? So he puts them in this conundrum. And so here, once again, the Pharisees and scribes have tried to bandy words with Jesus, and they lose. He keeps putting them in these untenable positions. And it says, and he was saying to them, and here the imperfect is this, he kept saying, he said it, and he said it again, and he said it again, and then this is just one of the times that he has said, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is declaring his right to represent God's purpose in establishing the Sabbath. And conversely, as he establishes his right to say this is what the Sabbath is about, he's also implicitly criticizing the Pharisees as having set themselves up to rule over the Sabbath. And they don't have that authority. So Jesus has cut to the heart of their criticism. And he indicates that he does indeed have the authority of God, and he acts appropriately. And their pokes, their jibes, were the result of inaccurate understandings of God's word and who and what Jesus was and is. So let's take a quick look at what it means that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And here we're going to take a quick survey of the doctrine of Sabbath. Sabbath goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. There it says, by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. So here we have the end of creation. God's finished everything, and he rests. And there's a blessing and a sanctification of this seventh day, because God rested. Now looking to Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 to 11, there we have the command in the body of the Ten Commandments here. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. All right, so here, the command to have a Sabbath day looks back to the fact that God rested on the seventh day and said, just like God rested on the seventh day, you are to take a Sabbath day, and God has blessed this Sabbath day corresponding to the blessing that he has given on that seventh day. All right, so here we see creation as the foundation for the Sabbath, and the Lord's resting after creation is the corresponding relationship with having the seventh day as holy and set apart to the Lord. And here this command is for men and women that are Jewish, for their animals, and the man-woman distinction that is both free and slave. So there, if you're Jewish of any stripe, it doesn't matter what your social status, you need to take this day off. Oh, but your animals also get the day off. And anyone who is not Jewish but is in Israel visiting Jewish people, also take this day off. This is a day that has been set aside. So it was the Sabbath was set aside for everybody. And we see in Exodus 31:13, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So not only was it set aside as a day that was itself holy and sanctified, but this now, the taking the Sabbath, is looking to the Lord. And it's a reminder of who the Lord is, and that he is the one that makes Israel holy. Oh, so we start seeing this tie now between the Sabbath and who God is. Not just what he has done in creation, but who God is. So it was a reminder of them of that relationship between Israel, sanctified, and God, sanctifier. Now, Deuteronomy 5:13-15. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or male servant or female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So now we see the connection given as Moses goes back and recaps the law for a new generation. He says, keep the Sabbath because God brought you out of Egypt. He took you out of slavery where you didn't have a day off. Matter of fact, there the passage makes a play between labor, which comes from the same root word as slave. So that 6 days you shall labor, just like you were slaves. But that seventh day you don't labor, just as a reflection of God's taking Israel out of Egypt. So again, now we have this tie of Sabbath and the work of God in making Israel unique, in bringing them out and into a new land, into being the people of God. Right, so this is all brought in and tied together, what it means to have the Sabbath day. Now, we're not even going to look at the Sabbath years. Right? There's a whole set of laws regarding the Sabbath years, and we're not going to do that this morning. All right. But the idea is here, we have this seventh day of creation, right, that is reflected on the seventh day of the week, as they are to reflect on what God has done, who God is, who God has made Israel to be. Right? And notice, none of these passages are about don't do this to take a day off. Don't do this because I don't want you to do this. This is all these laws regarding not working, it's all about who God is and what God has done for Israel. So just to help understand the Old Testament perspective on the Sabbath. Yes, there were laws around don't do this, but it's all about who God is and what he's done. Now, moving into the New Testament, we have John 5:16 and 17. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. So Jesus here makes an inference back to creation, the fact that God worked and then rested. And now God's working again. And this is looking towards both that new creation and what Jesus and the Father were doing towards a new Sabbath, a new rest. So this looks to a future fulfillment, that there will be a time when God again will rest, when it will be done. And at that point, Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. And that was looking forward to this greater fulfillment of the Sabbath that was being anticipated there. And then there's Hebrews. And Hebrews has a lot, and we're going to look at very briefly and come back another day to get in detail. But Hebrews 4:2-11. "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." So here, this author of Hebrews, whoever he was, and you know, if Paul is hard, I would say the author of Hebrews may be even harder. But he's looking at the gospel, and here he says this good news was preached to them, and speaking of that generation that was brought out of Egypt, but didn't enter the land. And he quotes that passage, but he changes it. He quotes it, says, they shall not enter, but instead of the land, he says, my rest. Right? And making that tie between going into the land of Israel and entering God's rest. And this is looking at the Sabbath, and he says, there is still a Sabbath. Still. Even though Christ has died, he's been crucified, he's buried, raised, there's still a Sabbath. All right, but it's not the same Sabbath. It's not the seventh day of the week now. All right, there is a new rest. All right, and again, this rest is compared to God resting from creation. And it says, we who have entered that rest have rested from our works. And it's talking about being united with Christ. In faith. Remember, he talked right at the beginning about faith, and the good news was not joined with faith. But we who have believed have entered that rest, so that we are now resting. We are now participating in the Sabbath. But it's not the seventh day. It's the rest that comes with faith in Jesus Christ. And that's held as being opposed to disobedience, which is the hardening of the heart when you hear the gospel. And that means denial of entry into rest. So looking at this passage, Jesus proclaimed his authority really for redemption, looking back at rest as redemption for Israel. In Daniel 7:13-14, we saw previously, Son of Man was a reference to Jesus' authority over the kingdom of earth. Right? And it anticipated an eternal kingdom under God's rule. By proclaiming himself the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus declared that he would bring rest to Israel. When Jesus declared himself the Lord of the Sabbath, he declared that he was the Messiah. And that as such, he had the authority not only to forgive sins, as we've seen, but to redeem Israel out of that slavery to sin and into the eternal kingdom. God's redemption of Israel from Egypt was a foreshadowing of that greater purchase. And the Sabbath was a reminder of that future event. So this declaration goes far beyond what is or isn't allowed to happen on the Sabbath. Right? What, can you pick food or not? Can you rub it in your hands or not? They're missing the point of the Sabbath entirely. And who Jesus was simply highlights and emphasizes that things are looking forward. They're different because there's now going to be a new Sabbath. With a, you know, that the old Sabbath was simply looking forward to. And Jesus was even at that point working towards the fulfillment of that new Sabbath. So as we're here, as we've put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are living in this Sabbath. We are living in this rest. Right? And we anticipate an even greater rest that will be the eternal kingdom, the things to come. We have been redeemed through Jesus' work. We are no longer in slavery to sin. We rest from our works. Just as God rested after creation. Looking at verses 6 and 7. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. There was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so they might find reason to accuse him. They're keeping an eye on him. All right, and the idea here, the sentence structure here is mirroring Luke 1. All right, so this is same song, second verse. All right, the same thing has happened two times, two places, and the Pharisees haven't learned. They're still looking for a chance to catch Jesus. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. So here in the synagogue, Jesus is teaching, and he finds a man with a withered hand. And that's not surprising. We've already seen people are flocking to Jesus, hoping to be healed. And Jesus has been healing them. But here the fact that we're looking at a man with a withered hand rather than a man who's deathly ill or someone that can walk, this is a lesser injury. This is a lesser problem. So this is kind of, if you will, the conclusion of this Sabbath passage. The Pharisees had some particular views regarding the Sabbath and healing. And in general, policy was that there would be no healing, no medical work, no doctoring done, unless a life was in danger, unless a baby was being delivered, or unless a circumcision needed to be performed. Those were your exclusions. All right. Any form of healing or doctoring, any of that type of work had to wait to the first day. You don't work on the Sabbath. And that's work. As far as the Pharisees are concerned, that's work. And you don't do it with those exclusions. So, someone sick, someone crippled, someone whose life wasn't threatened, they had to wait a day for treatment. And this is part of that situation. You have to know that to understand what's going on, is that the Pharisees are watching, they're waiting, and they have every reason to expect that Jesus is going to heal on the Sabbath. All right, he's already done the things that just should not be done. All right. He's allowed his disciples to eat on the Sabbath. So they have a pretty confident expectation here that their watching is going to be fruitful here, that Jesus is going to heal on the Sabbath. And here the word for watching closely is not, if you will, it's not the idea of a parent watching a toddler keeping an eye on to make sure that they don't hurt themselves. No, this is the, I'm watching you, I'm examining every action, waiting to catch you in something. It's kind of this combination between police investigation with a malicious intent kind of thing. It's just a nasty setting here. And it conveys the Pharisees' attitude as they're watching Jesus. And again, we have scribes and Pharisees. So Luke is using the same two words now throughout to point out the continuity. It's the same group that keeps opposing Jesus over and over and over and over. And here we have a purpose clause, so that they might find reason to accuse him. They are watching for the purpose of taking him to court, of bringing him before the ruling body and saying, see, he has broken the law. So this, if you will, as we've seen Luke chronicle the descent of the Pharisees. Right? They have gone from hearing Jesus proclaim the forgiveness of sins and being astonished at his healing to, let's see if he does it again and we'll catch him. And there's this change of attitude across these chapters here. Verses 8 to 11, but he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? After looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and together discussed what they might do with Jesus. And so here, again, Jesus knows what they were thinking. And this looks back to Luke 5:22, where they were reasoning, and actually the word is the same here. He knows what's going on in their heart. Even though they haven't said it, he knows what's going on. And he knew they were looking for an offense. They were looking for a reason to attack him. And so he gave them one. All right. At this point, now, Jesus is directly confronting them. Right. Up until now, he sidestepped some. He's answered them and locked them up in conundrum. But at this point, he allows them to pick the fight. He says, come forward. And he's picking a guy that by Pharisaic law, doesn't need to be healed on a Saturday. This guy's not in crisis. Withered hand, he may have had this his whole life. We don't really know the prognosis, the diagnosis of what withered hand means. But any way you look at it, he's had it for a while, and it's not going to kill him before tomorrow. So Jesus allows the confrontation to happen. He commands the man to come forward. He says, hey, you, come here. And the guy comes forward. So here we have Jesus being open, where the Pharisees are being secretive. Right? You know, they're conspiring to catch Jesus. Jesus is in front of the synagogue. He's in public, and he calls out a guy in public to come forward in front of everybody. Right? So we see the difference here in attitude, where they're conspiring in secret, and he's acting in the open. And here, Jesus doesn't talk to the man. Right? Now, we saw before with the paralytic that he talked to the paralytic. Right? But this isn't really about the guy with the withered hand. He certainly benefits from it. Right? And Jesus shows compassion on him. But this is about the Pharisees. Right? So he calls the guy forward and he doesn't look at him. He looks at the Pharisees. Right? And he's talking to them. I ask you, and this is plural to the Pharisees, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? So Jesus asks them a law about interpretation of the law. Well, who else would you ask? It's the scribes and the Pharisees. This is what they do. They interpret the law. But he draws attention. He says, pay attention. All right, we know here's the piece of law that's in dispute here, that you're hoping to catch me on. Right. Pay attention. Right. And here he uses the word save. Right. And that's the term that was used for saving a life. Right. And he's implying that what he's doing is saving. Right. So saving's permitted. Right. He's saving. Right. And that's doing good. Right. So the contrast here, They're thinking this kind of either or, but he's not saying it's not about doing good or doing nothing. All right, The Pharisees, that's the model that they set up. You either do good or you do nothing on the Sabbath, and then you do good the following day. That's their model. But that's not what it's about. It's about doing good or doing evil, doing harm. That's what this is about. Is it doing good or doing harm? All right, so the way Jesus presents this is if he doesn't do good, it's doing harm. Ooh, that starts changing the picture here. And this question puts the Pharisees in another dilemma. He's good at doing that. The answer is clear. Well, you do good. You don't do harm. You don't do evil. So why delay healing now, which is doing good, when delaying that healing is doing harm? So even as Jesus heals the man, he's not even looking at the guy. He's looking at the Pharisees. And here Luke does this little ironic play that Jesus is watching them to see if they're watching him. Right? The idea they're scrutinizing him, looking for any flaw, anything that he's going to do that violates their law. He says, okay, are you watching? Are you paying attention here? Because I'm about to do it. Stretch out your hand. He doesn't even look at the guy. He just says, stretch out your hand. And the guy does it. And he's healed. And now the Pharisees have another problem. Jesus didn't work. He just kept talking. And the guy was healed. But he healed, so that's work. But he didn't work. All right, so he's put them in a couple binds here. What are they to do? And again, we see Jesus acting with the power of God. He does divine things. And he's doing it on a Sabbath. If he's using God's power on a Sabbath, that means that God approves of what Jesus is doing. So they can't condemn him because he's obviously got God's approval. But he's doing something that he shouldn't be doing because it's on a Sabbath, as far as their framework works. They got problem upon problem upon problem. And you can see their frustration. But they themselves were filled with rage. So we've gone from astonishment to rage. They cannot get this guy. They can't pin him down. Everything they bring up, he ties them up in knots. And interestingly enough, here as we get to the end, Jesus can't be tied down with sinners as being sinful because of his association with sinners. He's not being failing, you know, their standard of righteousness with the eating on the Sabbath. But here now the Pharisees, as they've been looking to catch Jesus in some sort of infraction, have themselves fallen short of their own standard. They're now conspiring to do harm. Ooh. They have now become what they are seeking to catch Jesus in. So our principle for the morning, and we'll be quick because we've got communion, abstaining from doing good is the same as doing harm. All right. This is a statement of ethics, if you will, for modern day language. Just as the Pharisees, or Jesus showed the Pharisees this concrete example that doing good was the right thing to do regardless of what day it was. And Jesus, as he was doing good here, was actively working towards that kingdom, that greater rest. What would it matter if Jesus hadn't picked that fight that day, if Jesus had waited until tomorrow? Right? And his answer there says yes. Right? That not doing the good right then, right there, was to do harm. So that's our principle, and this is one that's pertinent to us today. We face this daily battle with indifference. Right? And if you think this is a modern time problem, go look at the Good Samaritan. We gloss over people suffering. Right? And we excuse ourselves in more ways than I can express here this morning. Right? But to take an extreme for making a point, consider 24 hours of severe, constant pain. Now, if you are responsible for causing 24 hours of severe pain, we have a word for that. It's called torture. Now, imagine someone's already in that state of constant pain, and you have the capacity for bringing that pain to a complete and sudden stop. Now, if you choose to wait for 24 hours instead of ending it immediately when you have the ability to do so, how is that any different than torturing for 24 hours? I realize I'm taking this to an extreme, all right, but I'm doing so to make the point. All right, the principle is the same, but we deal with this on a smaller level. There are times when we come face to face with those things where we can almost hear in our head that little voice saying, I ought to do something. So beware indifference. Beware inertia of being too busy that keeps you from following through on the things that we should be doing. Tomorrow may not be soon enough. When we encounter the opportunity to do good, we need to follow through. Otherwise, we cause harm by omission. And our point, Jesus demonstrated the reality behind the Sabbath. The Sabbath was never about what you are and aren't allowed to do. It was about celebrating the completion of creation. It was about remembering God's redemption of Israel. It was about remembering the blessing of being in the kingdom. Jesus had already established his authority to forgive sins, and he tied that to his authority to heal. And the Pharisees were questioning that authority. They have questioned his righteousness. They've questioned his viability as a teacher of God's word. They have questioned his right to train others and to live righteous lives. Right? Yet here he heals the man on the Sabbath. And as he does so, he demonstrates the reality behind the Sabbath. Jesus used a day that was set aside to reflect on God's redemption out of Israel, out of Egypt, and into the land of Israel. And uses it to make a demonstration of what that future kingdom will look like. It's a time in which there would be no suffering. And in that still future kingdom, where there is no suffering, no more illness, no more disability, there's going to be no more stain of the curse. As the Son of Man, as the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus gave a foretaste of what that kingdom will be like.